Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Last week we walked through the temptation of Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is make some application of it to us. It is a very profitable and instructive section here of the Gospels. But before I get to that, I want to remind us of the purpose. Because just as everything else in the Gospels, everything that is included to further the author's purpose. And so, if you remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews to show that Jesus is their promised Messiah. The Gospel of Luke also records the temptation of Jesus. Mark and John kind of allude to it, but they don't detail it. Matthew and Luke tell basically the same account. Well, it is the same account, but it's almost identical in the two books. But they have two different purposes. And so the Gospel of Luke, if you remember, was written to Theophilus, confirming the certainty of the things that Theophilus had heard about Christ and about Christianity. But Luke also has kind of a sub-purpose or a co-purpose of showing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So if you will, Luke is writing to Theophilus to say, these things are true, Christ died for you. It's those two dual purposes there in the Gospel of Luke. And so with that in mind, if Matthew was written to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah, how does the temptation of Jesus serve that purpose? Jesus has the authority. It is verifying that Jesus has the authority. Any other thoughts on that? So that his temptation is like ours, yet he is perfect. He does not sin. So you have Matthew still is showing the fulfillment of Scripture in Christ. And how does Christ fulfill Scripture? In his temptation. There's a lot here. And you're touching on a number of the elements that I see in this. But you have Jesus is the righteous king of Israel. Because part of the promise of the Old Testament Messiah was not just a king, but a perfect king. And you remember, you go all the way back to David. I think everybody recognizes David is the pinnacle of righteousness within the kingship of Israel. There seemingly was no other king like him, and yet David failed horribly. And after David, it just tended to get worse. I know there are exceptions. There's some really good kings later too. But you have these kings who are not able to bring in a righteous kingdom because they themselves are not perfectly righteous. And so now you have this Jesus who comes on the scene and he withstands 40 days of intense direct assault from the devil himself. That reaches its peak at this final day and these final three temptations, and he stands firm against them. And in standing against these temptations, he also does that which Israel as a whole could not do. And I think particularly the manna in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we looked at last week, and the failure of Israel to obey God in the giving of the manna, and God giving them the manna to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That Jesus does those things perfectly. He is flawless in his dependence upon and his obedience to the word of God. So that he not only does what the kings of Israel could not do, he does what Israel itself, no one in Israel seemingly could do. He trusts God perfectly without fail. And then to go over and answer that question similarly for the Gospel of Luke, we have this one who is our Savior who has been tempted like we have, but he is without sin. And Hebrews making those great applications of that to us, knowing that because he knows our weakness, our infirmities, because he has suffered and he himself was tempted, he can help us in our temptation. He can and is our high priest who intercedes for us with understanding, with knowledge, having walked the same road that we walk. And so that the temptation in the Gospel of Luke shows his absolute perfection. He is able to be our Savior, to die for our sin, because he does not have any sin. And he is able to be our Savior, our intercessor and mediator, because he was tempted and suffered, but he did not sin. And so in both books, it points us to the work of Christ. Again, in line with the purposes of the book. So I mentioned that it's really not an aside. I'd like to spend more time on it because understanding and applying truth from Scripture starts with understanding why it was written in the book. Why, in this case, each gospel author included it. We can't divorce the application from the original purpose. But what I want to do is really take the rest of this time and apply it to our lives. And we saw last week the connection between these temptations and 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 talks about, if you will, the three broad areas of temptation. Did anybody remember what those three areas were, the three categories? Want to say that? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we see that the temptations of Jesus seem to fall into those categories. I'm not going to go back to it today, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you consider the temptation of Eve, you find that Satan appeals broadly to those same three categories. And I think we can say that as we face temptation, we would expect it to be in one of those three areas. And again, it's a very broad description, very general thing, but it helps us understand some of the tactics that Satan uses. And he appeals to the desires of our flesh. He appeals to just simply the desires to have. He appeals to the pride, the desire for uplifting of self that is present in us. And one of the other things that's very, very telling in Satan's temptation of Jesus is Satan appealed to good desires. He did not appeal to evil desires because Jesus doesn't have evil desires. They wouldn't have worked anyway. There's no desire to appeal to if it's an evil desire. So the first desire is a desire for what? Food. A desire for food. Is a desire for food a good desire? Absolutely. Is it always a good desire? No, absolutely not. We recognize that, and to use older language, an ordinate, a proper desire can become an inordinate, improper desire. The Bible teaches us that there are some things that may be natural, but it's that sin nature. It's improper still to desire it. And so Satan appeals to first the desire for food. The second temptation to leap off the top of the temple and, you know, trust God to send his angels to take charge of him. What might be the good desire that he's appealing to? The desire to see God's protection? There's another one that comes to my mind as well. You see any other good desire? I would say God's vindication in that showing. Yeah, see, God said this. Now I'm going to prove it. See, I'm going to put it on for display for everybody. You can see God is trustworthy. I leapt off the building. His angels caught me. Look, look how great God is. Obviously, the desire to, if you will, vindicate God, to display and show, look, God is trustworthy. That's a good desire. The desire to see God's protection in your own life is a good desire. What about the third temptation? What's the good desire there? Bow down and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You have the promised king is promised a kingdom. We go to Isaiah, for example, and the promises that the Messiah is going to have a kingdom. But you go to the second Psalm and you read that specifically. We see the promise that the Son of God is given rule over the nations. This is proper for him to receive this kingdom. It is his due. It is his right. In this case, it is not an improper desire for Jesus to want to rule the world. It is for you and I because we've not been promised that. But as God the Son, as the promised Messiah, it is proper for him to desire what the Father has promised him. And in this case, to take it even farther, we see in the rule of Jesus actually the completion of all of the promises of God to man. And so Jesus' desire for rule over the world is a desire for the defeat of evil, the establishment of righteousness across the world, the undoing of sin and the curse, and the establishment of unending joy. Satan's temptation, if Jesus had followed that, would have short-circuited the process. It would have looked like a shortcut, but it actually would have rendered it unachievable. But the desire that Satan appeals to is a proper desire for Jesus to have. To rule the world is his due because he is God as well as man. And he is specifically the God-man who is promised an eternal rule. So what we have, the reason I point that out is we go back to Satan's tactics. And Satan appeals to desires, and he appeals at times and often to good desires. I believe it's James that tells us that it is desire that leads us into temptation. Go ahead and turn there. Let me show you the verse. James chapter 1, verse 14. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so the origin of temptation is our desire. It's a temptation that there's a sense in which it's going to be very personal. The things that you want are the things that you're going to be tempted by. It's just that simple. If you don't care, if you're not interested, you're not going to be tempted by it. I'll give a personal example. I've never been tempted to get drunk. The whole notion doesn't appeal to me at all. For a variety of reasons, put a beer in front of me and say, have a beer. I'm saying, I'm not interested. You put a 32-pack or 36-pack or whatever it is in front of me and say, here, have all of them. I'm going to say, no, I'm really not interested. It's just not there. If you will, there's no temptation. There's no desire. And so temptation starts with the things that we want. The things that, you know, each individual desires, and sometimes it is good things. Sometimes they're things that are right and proper. But what we see in Satan's temptation of Jesus is not the go get this thing that's right and proper. It is the improper way of achieving it, of getting it. It is, in every case of Satan's temptation of Jesus, it is Satan saying, act independently. Do this on your own. Trust yourself. Don't trust God. In the temptations of Jesus, it's a very subtle implication there. But with all three of these, Satan's saying, you do it, you prove it, trust yourself, not God. What's he implying about God? God's plan is not really the best one. God's not really trustworthy. You go back to Genesis 3, it becomes very plain. What did Satan tell Eve was the reason God had forbidden him to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? They would be like him. And God didn't want that. Satan is saying, God, you know, he's holding something back. His plan's not the best plan for you. You can't trust him to really do what's good for you. We have to remember, Jesus is not just fully God. He's also fully human. Both of those are at play here. And Satan is playing on both. And so in this case, he is appealing to the human side and saying, you can work out a better plan than the plan God has. I can show you a better way than the way that God showed you. And so he's seeking, in this instance, not to take something that's improper, but to improperly take what was right for him, to preempt the process, to step outside of God's plan, and to act independently of God. And so what we find is the call to get a piece of bread is get bread by forsaking trust in God. By trusting self. The temptation to vindicate God, to show his glorious protection, is the temptation to display God's trustworthiness and faithfulness at the cost of submission to God. And now he's trying to force God's hand. He says, the third temptation, take all that's promised, but at the cost of worship of God and the true worship of God. And that's part of the problem with Satan's lies, is he offers us something, but he doesn't tell us what they're going to cost. He doesn't tell us what we have to give up to receive them. And so part of even thinking through the questions of temptation and how we respond to them is recognizing that Satan is a liar. He is not trustworthy. I'm assuming all of you watch a commercial on TV and you watch it with caution because you know that advertising executives are not intent on telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They have an ulterior motive, far more so Satan. He has an ulterior motive, and he is not going to tell us the truth. He is going to offer something, but he's going to keep behind him those hidden costs. He's willing to sell you a timeshare for condominium. And he's not telling you about how expensive it's going to be over the next 30 years. If you've ever owned a timeshare, you know what I'm talking about. He's hiding these things from you. And so we have to stand against that. Part of that is recognizing he's a liar. Just that simple. He's a liar. Let me just mention a few other very quick principles from this. We recognize that ultimately all sin is destructive. It is going to, if you will, impede God's blessings. And so that, as we talked about last week, if Jesus had done any of these things, he would have rendered the promises of God null and void. If Jesus had worshiped Satan, he might have temporarily received the kingdoms of the world, but he would not have fulfilled any of the promises of God and received that which God promised to him. And we have to recognize that Satan's shortcuts never lead where he says they're going to go. Never. We're not going to get what God offers us using Satan's methods. We also recognize as part of that as well that God's plan is always best. Now, I will say, generally speaking, God's plan is slower and often more painful, which is why temptation appeals to us, because I want it quickly and easily. And God's way is best, even if it doesn't happen the way I want it to happen. It ultimately accomplishes exactly what God intends, and the end is far better. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. Does anybody remember why? What was he looking at that enabled him to endure the cross? Yeah, looking for the joy that was set before him. There was a great rejoicing on the other side of the cross that could only be gained through the cross. If Christ had worshipped Satan, gotten the kingdom, there'd be nobody saved. There'd be no righteous people in the righteous kingdom. It wouldn't even be a righteous kingdom. The only way to receive that joy of the full fulfillment of the promises of God was through the plan that God laid out. And so part of this understanding temptation and moving through it and resisting it properly is that we recognize Satan's plan is easier and worse. God's plan is frequently more difficult and always far better. And we also need to recognize there is a sense of idolatry of self in all of this. And I would say in every temptation, there's an ultimate exaltation of me, my desires, my plan, my agenda, the way I think things should be. And this goes all the way back to the beginning of sin. Satan made, and I believe it's in Isaiah 14 that they recorded, but when Satan fell, when Lucifer fell, he made five statements. Every one of those statements began with two words. I will, I shall, I will ascend to the sides of the north, I will be like God, I will. It was rooted in self. We said the temptation of Eve. Satan said you can be like who? God. You can achieve a status that God is withholding from you. He's appealing to herself and saying, look at what you could be if you just disobey. And the same is true here in the temptation of Jesus. He's saying, exalt yourself. And he really is saying, ultimately, exalt yourself to the cost of the Father and the Spirit. Exalt yourself over the plan of the Father. And he tempts us in exactly the same way. Exalt yourself. And so we have to recognize when we think about temptation, the cheat that is there in every case. And the response is quite straightforward. I can't say it's simple. It's exceedingly difficult. And certainly at times just great difficulty in actually responding this way. But it's a very straightforward response. What was Jesus' response to the temptations of Satan? It is written, God has said, therefore that's what I'm going to do. That really is the essence of his answer in all three cases. It's not just that Jesus quotes Scripture, though having an exhaustive knowledge of Scripture to fall back on in times of temptation to say this is what God has said is incredibly profitable. But it's not just, if you will, the cross that Jesus is holding up and Satan says, and he runs away. He's not just waving a Bible in front of him or sprinkling holy water on him or something and like Satan's allergic to Scriptures. Rather, it is the intent God has said this, and that is what I will do. That's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, no, my steadfast purpose, my steadfast aim here is to obey God, to do the will of the Father in all things. And that's what he sets out to do. That's what he declares he will do. That's what he will do. And likewise, as we come to temptation and as we think about the temptations in our life, it starts out with that purposing in our heart that we are not going to defile ourselves with Satan's temptations. We have already determined ahead of time, I'm going to do what God has said. And we set this purpose, and then when temptation comes, we continue in that purpose and we resist the devil. We stand, we take to ourselves the entire armor of God that we may withstand and continue to stand so that we can fight against those temptations to the simple goal of obedience. Again, I know that's not easy because it is a warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It is a vicious battle at times. And Satan doesn't fight fair. He doesn't follow any rules in his fighting. But we have to just simply say, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to fortify myself with a close walk with God, with a deep knowledge of Scripture, and I'm going to set my purpose to obey. And we can take it from there. I won't move into maybe deeper questions about obedience and specific things, questions that we could raise there, but just simply remind us that what we have in Christ is the example of steadfast obedience, refusing to believe the lies of Satan and be diverted by the desires of our own hearts, but to follow the promises and the purposes and the plan of God exactly as he has told us in his word. If you're still in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, then the devil left him. James chapter 4 promises something. Resist the devil and he will flee. There's a promise as we think about temptation. There's a promise that if we will fight, Satan will flee. 1 Corinthians promises there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide what? Way of escape. There's always an out. There's always the ability to stand against the temptation and not sin. That's very well worth our remembering. Verse 12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. It says he dwelt in Capernaum, verse 13, by the sea. Does anybody know what sea? Yeah, that's the Sea of Galilee. And why did he live there? Why did he stay in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee? Matthew tells us the reason, or at least one of the reasons, the big reason Jesus stays there. So that it might be fulfilled. And he says there in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah. So Jesus begins his public ministry there in Capernaum, there in the northern reaches of Israel, because Isaiah prophesied, verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Jesus goes and lives where he lives. He chooses to begin his ministry where he begins it. And there are a variety of reasons, but the primary reason is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is acting and consciously acting to accomplish the prophecies of Scripture. And so we have another example in Matthew's gospel, how Jesus is doing exactly what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And then verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we have here the message of Jesus is very similar to the message of John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is at this point in time just introducing it, calling them to see the promises of God, the kingdom of God is near.